when it comes to our catechism question and answer, answers, I should say, for this afternoon, I can think of no more fitting a hymn to sing than the one we just sang. Lord, teach me thy way. Teach me thy way as it regards the fourth commandment, which is the commandment that we come to now. And I am glad that Aaron was able to get all the questions and answers that pertain to the fourth commandment on a single page on the back cover. You will notice she had to reduce the font size just a little bit to do that. In fact, she had to reduce it a lot, you might say. But good exercise for your eyes, okay? If you're using that, maybe you have the little book, or maybe you have the catechism on your device. But at any rate, we will recite the answers to the questions. And you'll notice there are how many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 questions that pertain to the fourth commandment. So the Westminster Divines went into this one in some length. The first question pertaining to it, question 57, is the substance, the content of the command itself, and the whole command, all right? So let's go ahead and recite that. Quote it if you can. Read it if you must. Spot yourself if you can kind of quote it, but might need a little help. And we'll say it all together. Which is the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it shalt thou not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Very good. The most lengthy of the commands that are given to us here. And could I just say, this is off the topic somewhat, but it's interesting to note that from this verse in Exodus 20, you have perhaps a very major contributing factor to a literal six-day creation view. I know that there are people these days in their intellectual frenzy who are attempting all manner of linguistic gymnastics and the early chapters in Genesis. That's a different high-flung kind of poetry or allegorism. It's not literal narrative history. And all sorts of theories that are spun and that are unleashed from people that in many other respects are very orthodox. And yet when you come to this commandment, you see here a very definite reference to a literal six-day creation. So that's by the way, that becomes part of the case then for six-day creation, as well as our understanding of the commandment itself. Let's move on to the next question, 58. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word expressly, one whole day in seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself. Good. Next. Which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. Okay? How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Okay. Next, what is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required and the profaning the day by idleness or doing that which is in itself sinful or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. And finally, what are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment? The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week for our own employments, His challenging a special propriety in the seventh, His own example, and His blessing the Sabbath day. Amen. Boy, there's a lot there. The Westminster Divines were very thorough in their treatment and analysis of that commandment. Now, in keeping with our study today, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58. And I just want to read a couple of verses. The last two verses, actually, verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 58. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. When we come to a study of the fourth commandment, where we're truly coming now to a command which is surrounded by great controversy, maybe more than any of the others. Does this commandment apply? Was this an Old Testament phenomenon? Did it apply then? Does it no longer apply now? I know that I don't know how true this would be today. I'm not up to date on modern day dispensationalism, but certainly old style dispensationalism would say absolutely that this has no bearing today. This is an Old Testament statute, if you will. When I was a student down at Bob Jones University, I began down there in a Baptist church. My pastor was a man that was a dyed-in-the-wool dispensationalist. Boy, very dogmatic. Don't you dare cross him on the notion of dispensationalism, because this guy was an aggressive type of guy. He was a big guy and an alpha dog, I guess would be a good way to describe him. And I remember when eventually I left that church, it wasn't over the issue of the Sabbath, it was over some issues surrounding dispensationalism, and I had to go before the elders and I explained my vacillating view at the time. I was still formulating my view, but I wasn't seeing dispensationalism at all. They had offered me the opportunity to become the Sunday school superintendent in their church, and I felt that if I was going to take on that kind of role, which would bring to me responsibility for overseeing Sunday school curriculum, I better come clean with them about the wrestlings that I'm having about this kind of theology. And so I did. I expressed that to them. And this pastor, he about chewed me up and spit me out and ground me under heel and just reduced me to tears that I would question dispensationalism. But the thing that was most unusual about this particular pastor is that he was a very strict Sabbath observer. He went against the grain of common dispensationalism in that respect and at that time. Now, it might surprise you to know, maybe not, depending on how well-read you are, But the controversy of the Sabbath as to whether or not it applies today is not simply a dispensational versus covenant theology controversy. A man of no less stature than John Calvin, who followed in the wake of Martin Luther, were of the belief that, in fact, this fourth commandment was largely ceremonial in nature. And so they had a very, a modified view of it, certainly not a view of it that would later be expressed by our Westminster divines. So it's rather interesting to note, and I point that out to you just so that you can know, that this controversy goes further back than just the dispensational controversy. And the controversy largely has to do with the matter of whether or not this is a moral commandment or whether or not this is a ceremonial stipulation. As a ceremonial stipulation, it would have been a sign between the Lord and Israel, but as part of the ceremonial law, it would have been a part of that law then that was abrogated because it would find its fulfillment in Christ. Now, I believe myself, I actually, and I've touched on this quite a while back. In fact, I had to dig all the way back to 2006 to find some sermon notes when I actually preached from Isaiah 58. I'm not going to preach that sermon for you now, but I may rely on my notes if I succeed in navigating them this afternoon. But what I pointed out at that time, as well as in a Sunday school class, is that I am very much of the belief that when it comes to discerning whether or not a commandment applies in our day, that a good question to ask is, what attribute of God is behind the command? And if you can answer that, or in other words, what is the theology of the command? And if you can answer that question, that can go a long way in helping you discern whether or not the command applies or how the command applies. Now, in the instances we've covered so far, this is not a difficult task. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, why is that? What's the theology behind that? Well, it's pretty simple. There are no other gods before the true and living God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. What is the theology behind that? Well, God is a spirit, infinite and eternal. So we have touched on that, and that hasn't changed. So there is a place for the observance of that command. The third command, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We studied that in our last catechism question and answer time, and we discerned there that it is the holiness of God that is behind the use of the Lord's name. Well, the Lord's holiness hasn't changed, so that command is still binding. Well, now you come to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, what attribute of God can be discerned in that? And I think in order to recognize that attribute, you have to remember the words of Christ when he said, the Sabbath is for man and not man for the Sabbath. What attribute of God is behind those words? I would take it to be the love of God. This is a provision coming from a loving Heavenly Father who knows better than anyone our makeup and how we would best function. And one of the arguments as well, I should say, that points to this command being binding is not only that attribute of God that can be seen behind it, but the fact that this commandment, like the other ones, the other ten, predates the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Where is the very first instance where you find Sabbath observant in the Bible? It's right in the early chapters of Genesis. It's an example that's set by God himself. God rested on the seventh day. Was he tired? Was he exhausted? Did he need that rest? Well, certainly not. He's all powerful. He needs no rest. And in another sense, he's at perfect rest, even in the midst of the manifestations of his power. So it wasn't for his own benefit that he rested the seventh day. It was for our benefit. He gave that command. He gave that pattern. He gave that example for us. And I should reflect here on my personal experience in this regard. When I worked in the printing industry, I was in a very unusual print shop. I discovered when I became a Christian, I gained something that I never had before the Lord saved me. 21 years old when the Lord saved me. And when he saved me, I gained something that I didn't have before, which was a work ethic. My attitude toward work before that was, I want to get paid as much as I can for doing as little as I possibly can. I worked in a rubber mills when I was a young kid, a teenager, up in La Crosse. And I remember it was a union plant. There was a labor union in that plant. Now, when you have a labor union made up of a bunch of young, dumb kids like me, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to go on strike, of course. What's the point in being in a labor union if you can't go on strike? So we did. And I think it was as much for the fun of it as anything else. I don't think anybody really cared about the issues. I don't remember what the issue was behind the strike, but I'm pretty sure it had something to do with more money for less work. That was kind of the mindset. But when the Lord saved me, that mindset changed in my life. And I gained something, like I say, I didn't have before. I gained a work ethic. And I discovered, and I'm sure this is as true today as it was then, that if you show up to work on time, if you put in a good day's work, you do all that's expected of you and even exceed that, you stand out. And if people know that you are doing this because you are driven not by a desire necessarily to advance up the corporate ladder, not directly for an increase in wages, we thank God when they come, but I'm motivated by something else. Christ tells me in his word that whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And that became the driving force behind my work. I am doing this as unto the Lord. This is my service to him. This work that I'm doing in printing, which in itself is largely insignificant, and yet God is pleased to accept it if I offer it to him, if I'm motivated by showing my love to him, by being engaged in that work. And could I point out too something that's probably not focused on very much about this commandment, which is that we are commanded to work 6 days of the week. The command doesn't focus just on the one day that we rest. It focuses on the entire week. 6 days devoted to work, one day of rest. Now, when we moved down to Indianapolis and I got a job in the printing industry, I was unnerved to begin with because, and this was highly unusual, there were a whole lot of people there that worked very long and very hard. And I wasn't standing out by my working long and working hard. That was par for the course. And I'd never experienced anything like that. That was kind of unnerving to start. And then it reached a point, too, where I actually had to put the brakes on what was being demanded of me because they wanted Sunday work. Didn't want it all the time. The only times they called for it were, according to them, emergencies. And I resisted it at every turn. I think they succeeded one time in getting me to work on a Sunday. And I was convicted. I regretted it. I plead the blood of Christ over it. But I discovered that now in this instance, I'm all of a sudden bearing a testimony to the Lord for what I won't do instead of what I will do. Oh, I'll give you Saturday. I need overtime, love overtime, want the overtime. I'll give you 12 hours a day. I'll give you all day Saturday. I can't do it on Sunday. That's the Lord's day. And I discovered that I stood out in that respect for what I was, in that case, unwilling to do. Now, some of you in the working world, I'm sure you can relate to this, that their push and pull over me was just one time. This is an emergency. If this job does not get printed, this client is going to take his work from us. He'll go somewhere else. We draw thousands and thousands of dollars from this client. If we lose this client, this job doesn't get printed, this company's going to collapse. This is an emergency. Won't you help us out in an emergency? But the thing that doesn't take long to figure out is that every Sunday's an emergency. And if you yield to one, you might as well just throw the towel in and go for all of them, because they're going to hit you up with the next emergency the next Sunday. And now they're going to know, I'll do it if it's an emergency. Now, I am not ignorant of the day in which we live. We are not in a culture today that is sympathetic to the Sabbath at all. I know that it is very difficult for Christians to maintain the sanctity of this day. I know that some of you get called into work on Sundays and you've got to do it. But my admonition to you is, don't ever accept it, even if you have to do it. Don't do it willingly. Don't take the initiative to say, I'll come. I'll be glad to be there. No, if they twist your arm and there's no way you can get out of it, well, I know the culture that we live in. I actually heard of a man, and maybe this would be something you would want to prayerfully consider sometime if you're called on for this. I knew of a man. He was a Christian. He was called to work on Sunday. He could not get out of it. And he was just grieved before the Lord. He was agonizing. He was praying, oh, Lord, what can I do? And then he thought of what he would do. And he went to his boss and he said, boss, I don't work on Sundays. As a rule, I give that day to the Lord. That is his day. But you're telling me I have to come in. And so I will come in. But here's the thing. When I come in on Sunday, I absolutely refuse to take pay for it. You will not pay me. I'll show up. I'll work. You will not pay me. This will be my service to the Lord. And I don't know that man ended up ever having to work a Sunday after that. And like I say, I'm not holding that out as a norm that you should necessarily espouse. But the attitude behind that, I really have come to love and respect. So when it comes to the Sabbath day, then, it is a controversial day. Are you aware that our Lord was accused of breaking the Sabbath day more than any other command? And you have countless instances of this in the Gospels. Why have you broken the Sabbath day? He's with his disciples there, plucking grain, which was a stipulation that was allowed in the law of Moses. They're doing it on the Sabbath day. How dare you do this? And people have looked at that and have suggested, some interpreters, that there the Lord is setting the example of relaxing the Sabbath day, lowering the standard, taking the hard edge off it, so to speak, when in fact the Lord was just giving it the true observance that it called for. He was not breaking the command. He was obeying it exactly the way in which it was designed. And when it comes to our obedience to that command, I think there are two extremes that need to be avoided. The one extreme is the extreme of just absolute total neglect of the day at all, so that it counts for nothing. It's basically the second day of the weekend, which is the way the world views it. The other extreme is to be so meticulous about it that you reach the point where you're straining at a gnat in your observance of it. I don't believe that that's right either, and I do know of instances where I've known that to be the case. I like the statement that our denomination has made with regard to the Free Presbyterians' view on the Sabbath day. We have a chapter in our directory of worship on the sanctification of the Lord's Day. Let me just read to you a couple of paragraphs from it. Is the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is a divine gift of grace for the sanctification of God's people to aid them in worshiping Him in spirit and truth. It takes time and a proper frame of mind to worship, and the Sabbath provides for both. The Christian must set himself apart from everyday labors and activities in order to worship the Lord effectively. By setting aside those things that are lawful and necessary on other days, and making it the delight of the heart to spend time in public and private worship and in performing works of necessity and mercy with a true heart, the Christian will enjoy his God and find the necessary impetus to serve his God with fervent zeal. Keeping the Sabbath day holy is not just to be equated with mere adherence to a list of proscriptions and prescriptions. The following directives, therefore, are guidelines rather than rules for keeping the Sabbath day. Now, I'm not going to go through and read all of the paragraphs that describe those guidelines, but I'm going to read to you the last paragraph. This is letter F, where it says, "Caution is necessary that attempts to keep the Sabbath do not become burdensome nor equated with conformity to set standards. Although God's moral law orders keeping the Sabbath, Israel's civil laws or traditions do not prescribe the nature of Christian observance. It is possible to follow rigidly a list of rules, keeping what may appear to be the letter of the law, and still miss the meaning and purpose of the Sabbath. Although the Sabbath is a day that must be treated differently from every other, the specific standards of what is permitted or not permitted are to be determined by the individual Christian's conscience that is directed by and subject to God's Word." In other words, our denomination is not going to scrutinize your do's and don'ts on the Sabbath day. There are people here, no doubt, that probably don't do things that others of you perhaps may do, and the other way around. Very good little book on this topic, written by the man. His name is going to escape me now. He used to be the chief editor of Banner of Truth Trust on this side of the ocean. Why does his name escape me? That's going to bug me. But at any rate, he's got a little book on it. And in the last chapter of the book, a very practical chapter, that he's dealing with cases of conscience, so to speak. He describes a man who on the Sabbath day may go out and take a ride on a bike, okay, or take a walk. Maybe he'll jog, whatever, okay? He's out there and he's exercising on the Sabbath day. Now, this man's particular circumstances are such that he sits at an office desk all week long. He's behind a desk. He doesn't get exercise. He's not doing much at all. He's kind of sedate. Maybe he's a preacher, very sedate living, you might say. And so when Sunday comes, in order to help the blood circulate, especially in preparation for the second service, if he takes a walk, rides a bike, jogs a mile or whatever, that's something that he may be able to do as unto the Lord, especially if it helps him for that second service yet to come. Compare that to a man who just may be an exercise junkie. He's in the gym every day, okay? He's lifting the weights, he's on the treadmill, the elliptical, all of it, you know, just a muscle builder, and he does this day by day. In that man's case, he would do better to take a break from it on Sunday and observe the Sabbath that way. The whole idea behind this, you see, is a setting apart, making the day different. That's really what sanctification is. This is a different day for me. I don't exercise any other day of the week, so if I can do this as unto the Lord, and it'll help me in my worship of the Lord, then, you know, that's really between that man and the Lord. And cases like that, he goes through two or three examples in which he cites situations like that or similar to that. I appreciate the wisdom in our denomination that we're not going to dictate to our people the do's and the don'ts, except to hold out the guidelines. It is the Lord's Day. I will say this, the two broad categories that ought to govern what you do or don't do are simply this: worship, corporate worship of the Lord, and rest. Rest from your employments that occupy your time and energy on every other day of the week. I told you about my experience in printing. When I would go through a busy season there in which you had people that were working 24/7, 3-4 weeks in a row, by the time you got into that second or third week, you had people that were short with each other. You had managers that were losing their tempers. You had mistakes that were being made, miscommunications. And it's as if the whole thing would just grind until somebody would get wise enough to say, you know what, they need a day off. Well, that was the situation all along. The Lord, our Creator, He knows how we most efficiently and effectively function. And it was a blessing come from Him that He gave us a day of rest. Now, a common argument that I've heard, and maybe this arises out of dispensational circles, a common argument that I hear leveled against the Sabbath is that in this New Testament dispensation, it's not that the obligations have been relaxed, it's actually that they're stricter. We're to live every day to the glory of God. Every day is the Sabbath day. Every day is the Lord's day. You are to be consecrated each and every day in this modern dispensationalist day. And I hear that, and I scratch my head, and I say to myself, do you not think that was the case in Old Testament times? Do you think that they would get up on Monday morning and say, I am so glad that this day belongs to me. I don't have to live this day to the Lord. I can live this day to myself. I can do whatever I want because He only requires one day for me to actually live for Him. I think that argument really reduces into an absurdity when you think of it that way. And granted that we are to live every day to the honor and glory of Christ, but we're not to rest every day. And we can't gather for corporate worship every day. The Lord has assigned the one day in order for us to do that. Keep in mind that this is a positive command. And I think to draw the most out of it, it has to be viewed that way. And that's why I read the verse from Isaiah 58 that speaks of calling the Sabbath a delight. If our hearts are in the right place with this day, this will be a delightful day. If it is not a delightful day, then chances are what you do or don't do don't even really matter. You're not really keeping the day. I remember years ago reading a biography about General Douglas MacArthur. You're familiar with General MacArthur. He was the leader of the Allied forces in the Pacific theater of World War II. He was actually past the age of retirement. He kind of came out of retirement to be involved in that war. And for a time before World War II, Douglas MacArthur was actually the president at West Point Officer Training Institution. I did not know this until I read this book, but Douglas MacArthur actually took the initiative to eliminate Sabbath observance at West Point. And I remember the description that was given as to why. You would see these officer cadets, they're in their dorm rooms, they're staring out the windows with blank expressions on their faces. They have no clue how to even go about sanctifying the day. So to them, all it is a burden. I'm not allowed to do anything, was the attitude. And MacArthur observed that, decided that wasn't right, so let him do things. And he relaxed the standards. They were allowed to exercise and engage in things on that day. I don't know how far he carried that, but he was the one that took the initiative at least to lower that standard. And I hold that out to you just because I find myself personally constantly challenged by Sabbath observance. I dare say, and I suspect this is probably true for most of us, we could do a whole lot better than we do when it comes to this day, drawing from this day all that the Lord intends for us to have. And if we succeed in observing it the right way, and this is why, and I'll close with this, I hold out to you the potential for the right observance of this day. If we are engaged in it with our hearts, we gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, we enjoy fellowship with one another and the corporate worship of Christ. We're engaged in prayer, we're engaged in Bible reading, and we carry that beyond the four walls of the church. You know, one of the things I pray for you folks, when I get down here earlier on Saturday, I'm very mindful of how far some of you travel to be here. And my prayer is, Lord, make even that trip a blessing. Grant that even as they travel, their minds will be set on thee. They'll begin to review scripture in their minds, maybe sing hymns while they travel. Do what they can to sanctify the trip so that the trip is a blessing and not a burden. So when they get to thy house, they have hearts prepared and they draw from church all that thou dost intend for them to have. And if we can approximate that in any degree, then the promise, I think, does come to us in Isaiah 58, verse 14, where the Lord says, this is, if you will call the Sabbath a delight, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. It's as if the Lord will empower you to rise above this world and to skip along the mountaintops, as it were, because you are in that close of fellowship with your Lord and Savior, and you're enjoying Him. I believe that is the intention behind the command. And to the degree that we fail to realize that ideal, well, like I say, we all have room for improvement, don't we? But that's the potential for the blessing. That's the intention behind the blessing. And the Sabbath does, and there's no denying this. The Sabbath is a type. That's why there can even be an argument about whether or not it's ceremonial or moral. You can argue that it's both. And in the ceremonial aspect of it, it does become a type of that everlasting rest that we have in Christ. And what glory that's going to be when at last we enter into that rest and our time in this world is done. And we are openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. Well, our Sabbath day is supposed to approximate that in some degree. And how we need to pray that it will. Oh, that this would become a blessed day in the estimation of God's people and not a burden. If it's a burden at all to you, then either your observance isn't right or your understanding isn't right or both, because it was never designed to be that way. God did not say to himself, I need to create men so I can foist these burdensome rules on them. Here's one especially. Keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. Oh, I need men that I can impose that on to keep that rule. No. Remember the words of our Lord. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God's love is behind this provision. And that has to set the way, that has to create the framework for your observance of this day. Now, many other things that we could deal with. My time is running out here. There are other things about the Sabbath that we could study the changing of the day. That could be a study all in its own. I think we have a clear example of that being done in the book of Acts. I will refer you to what I think is the best resource on building the case for the Sabbath as well as the change of the day, and that is R.L. Dabney in his Systematic Theology. If you have that volume, this is not Dabney's Discussions now. That's a separate set. This is R.L. Dabney, Systematic Theology, and he has two chapters in that book that are devoted to the observance of the fourth commandment. And in the second chapter, he devotes a lot of time to the changing of the day. He builds what I think is the strongest case for it. He points out something else as well, since I'm aimlessly rambling here. I'll just point this out to you, that one of the things that contributes to the perpetuity of this day is the fact that we are governed, our biological clocks, if you will, are governed by weekly schedules. How do you account for that? Why do we have 7-day weeks? Now, it's not hard to perceive why we have 24-hour days. I mean, Earth spins around on its axis, one rotate, that's a day, okay, night and day. Same with the years, you know, one orbit around the sun, summer, fall, winter, spring, back to summer again. We've done one full revolution around the sun. Why a week? Why 7 days to a week? And there are verses that Dabney draws from the book of Genesis, that show, if not a keeping of the Sabbath day, but a week consciousness, a biological clock within us that functions on a 7-day week. Dabney points out that men have tried to violate that in the history of civilization. Some have tried to change it to a 5-day week. Others have tried to extend it to an 8-day or a 10-day week. All to no avail. Never works. There's this 7-day week that God seems to have planted in our biological clocks, and that becomes an argument for the perpetuity of the Sabbath day. 6 days thou shalt do thy labor, and keep that in mind. The command applies to the week. It just doesn't apply to the day of rest. It applies to the entire week, and it sets our clocks moving in a week direction. So that's all by the way. May the Lord help us to view this day positively, to see it as a blessing and not a burden. I believe that when and if the Lord sends revival, oh, how delightful this day will be then, when we don't have to fight against a culture that militates so strongly against it. Wasn't always that way in American history. In fact, and I think you find this in Dabney as well, you find it in Charles Hodge as well. There were Christian court cases back in the early 1800s, mid-1800s, that challenged the idea of a Sabbath day. Businesses that would be sued for operating on the Sabbath, they would sue the government, why do I have to close on the Sabbath? And the reason that was given was because we're a Christian nation. Can you imagine that? Those were the decisions judges made. Back in those times, there was an awareness that Christianity had such a strong cultural hold in our nation that there was the recognition on the part of judges back then that this is a Christian nation. I know it's challenging these days in a culture like ours, but may God help us to rise above it and to look upon this day with the right heart attitude that we'll see it as a blessing and not as a burden. That is certainly my hope and prayer for us as a church and for us as families and individuals as well. Well, let's close then in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee, Lord, that in thy watch care over us, knowing how we are made, thou dost know also how we can best function. And thou hast made that abundantly clear by assigning us to work for 6 days and to rest on the seventh. We thank thee, Lord, that this command even precedes the fall of man, that we have God himself setting the example for it. Oh, may we follow God's example, and may we come to know in greater measure the blessing that is associated with this command in Isaiah. May we indeed be able to skip along the mountaintop, so to speak, through a right heart attitude toward this day. We thank thee, Lord, that in this age, this day commemorates the greatest truth in the world, that our Savior is risen from the dead. Oh, may his resurrection power be our portion for our observance of this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.